So glad that you joined us, and we want to spend some time now studying God's Word together. Currently, we are chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. We slow down in chapter 13 because there's an awful lot happening in chapter 13. There's a lot to talk about, and because there's been a lot happening here in our fellowship. Last week, we had a baby who just couldn't wait to be dedicated to the Lord, so we wanted to make time for that. This week, we're going to have communion at the end of this service, so we want to give ample time for that as well. It's a good section to slow down on, and I can say that because I feel that way about every single section of the Word of God. It's all a good section to slow down on. Wherever you are, it's good to stop and take your time with it. I certainly don't mind the slowdown, and I hope you don't mind either. We will get back to a little bit more of our regular pace soon, but let's just take our time with Acts chapter 13. I guess what we've really done is we've made a sermon series out of a sermon. You know, Paul gave us a sermon, and now we're doing a sermon series about that sermon. Paul and Barnabas had reached Antioch and Pisidia in their travels. They happened to find themselves a Jewish synagogue, and they decided to crash it. Not quite Christian, so they're a little bit like fish out of water. They have some insider information, some additional insight that the Jews and the Gentiles there in that synagogue didn't, but they went anyway. I'm kind of like that too. I like to go hang out in various religious organizations, and there are some where I think, well, they're somewhat close to us in doctrine and in practice, and then there are some where I think, man, I don't know where they get this stuff from, but it's not the Bible. Guess what? I still like to go anyway. I don't know if I'm like Paul, and I'm just hoping for the opportunity that someone starts to ask me some questions and I can shed some light on some things, but that was certainly the purpose for which Paul crashed those synagogues. He was just waiting for opportunities to really dive in deeper to the Word and open up hearts, of course, to Christ. So when Paul and Barnabas were given the invitation that, hey, if you guys would like to address the synagogue here, you're welcome to it. Well, Barnabas didn't so much take them up on that offer, but Paul didn't hesitate. He couldn't wait to accept that invitation and be able to preach this sermon there to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And that gives us the first recorded sermon of Paul, which I mentioned last week sounded eerily similar to the sermon that Stephen delivered in Acts chapter 7. Paul began that sermon much like Stephen did with a Jewish history lesson in Acts chapter 13. That's verses 17 through 22. And then verse 23 really brings us to that point of major transition. Here's where Paul is going all in now on this sermon. Verses 17 through 22, the history of the Jewish nation. And now Paul is going to give us, beginning at verse 23, his story. Not just history, but his story, Christ's story. And that's going to take us all the way down to verse 41, where Paul is going to complete this sermon and talk about Jesus. And I don't think we're going to be able to get to the response of the sermon today. That would be verse 42. But we are going to try to make it to verse 41, which is the entire sermon of Paul. And once that sermon is done, verse 42, then there's going to be a response from those attending the synagogue. And probably, if you're used to reading about Paul, it's not what you would be expecting to see. It's one of those few occasions where Paul addressed a synagogue of the Jews and they didn't try to kill him. That's like a good day in ministry, you know? Get up here, preach on Sunday, no one tries to kill you. All right, success. Job well done. So we'll talk about that part of it, the response from the Jews and the Gentiles there in the synagogue, likely next week, hopefully, Lord willing, and if I get moving, we can get through the entire sermon of Paul today, and then we'll pick up next week with the response. So without further ado, let's begin reading in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, referring to King David, King David's lineage, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, it might be tough to tell since we took a week break between verses 22 and 23, but Paul has very quickly cut right to the chase. Verses 17 through 22, again, Paul gave us a Jewish history lesson. It was sort of like the cliff notes, not of the books of the Bible, but like this was the cliff notes of the cliff notes of the books of the Bible. This was a sweeping summary, summary from 40,000 feet of the Old Testament history of the Jews. And then Paul comes in his sermon to the topic of King David. And as soon as he gets to that topic, King David, he instantly, from verse 22 to 23, jumps ahead through all of space and time, approximately 1,000 years, and brings us to a bold claim about Jesus, that this Jesus is the promised descendant of David, the one who would come from David's line and be the Savior. That is an important dot to connect for his Jewish audience, because this was a section of prophecy that the Jews at least thought that they fully understood, and it was a section that they certainly cherished, especially given their situation in history, being under Roman bondage at this time. They were just longing and anticipating for that moment when the Lord would fulfill prophecy, send them the Christ to be the future and final king over Israel, conquer their enemies, and set them free, and give them a good future. And all of that they knew to be through David's lineage. You couldn't sit on the throne of David unless you were an heir to the throne of David. You had to come from his lineage. So they understood those aspects of those messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. And what this is it is Paul's way of first building the scriptural argument for faith in Jesus. He's building the scriptural argument for that. He's drawing from verses like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 through 17, just to name a few. Those were passages that spoke about the one who would come from the descendancy of David and be king over Israel, not just for a time period, but forever. So, Paul, why should his hearers believe that Jesus is Savior? His first argument is this: because the scriptures told you. The scriptures prophesied him. The scriptures predicted him, and he fulfilled those scriptures. Now watch what Paul does next. Verse 24. Before his coming, before Christ's coming, John, and that would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, that doesn't mean as he was finishing up a meal. That means as he was finishing up his ministry, as he got to the sunset of his ministry, John said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. You suspect that I'm the Messiah? I'm not. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So Paul makes that bold claim. Jesus is the Savior. He instantly backs off of that a bit. He brings up the topic of John the Baptist. And the reason he does this is because Paul knows that except for the religious leaders, the people in general, the Jews in general, did believe that John the Baptist was a true prophet sent from God. And we see that dilemma in Luke chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, when they are questioning Jesus about his authority and where these works come from. Do they come from heaven or do they come from mankind? Jesus says this in verses 24 through 6, and I quote, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another. The religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you, the religious leaders, not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they, that would be the Jews in general, the people in general, are convinced that John was a prophet. So do you see what Paul has done here as he's building this sermon to teach about Christ? He has first pointed them to Jesus from the scriptures, and secondly, he has pointed them to Jesus through Israel's most recent prophet, a prophet that they all knew, a prophet that overlapped Jesus, and a prophet that Jesus himself referred to as Israel's greatest prophet. So he has appealed to the greatest authority of all the scriptures. He has appealed to the greatest prophet of the nation of Israel, John the Baptist. And basically what Paul is doing in argument form is he's saying, what else could you want? What else could you need? The reasonable thing to do at this point, given this information, is to accept those testimonies and believe in Jesus. Accept the testimonies of the Old Testament scriptures. Accept the testimony of Israel's greatest prophet, John the Baptist, who laid eyes on him. He didn't just predict him in some future occasion. He laid eyes on him and he said to the world, behold, that's the guy, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if Paul were speaking to us, I'm pretty sure that is the section of quote from John that he would include in the sermon. John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That would be convincing enough, I think, for us. That would be a sweet enough deal for us that if we come to Christ, if we believe in him, he's the one that's going to take away the sins of the world. But remember, Paul here is not speaking to a group of people that are expecting their Messiah to come in weakness, apparent weakness, and selflessness. They're not expecting Messiah to sacrifice. What they're expecting of Messiah is that he would be the greatest and strongest leader. They're looking for strength. They're looking for greatness. So what Paul does is he gives us a quote about Jesus that draws on that truth, that speaks about just how great Jesus was. And so what he does is he uses the words of John when John said, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus, the Messiah. That is a cultural way of revealing just how great Jesus truly was. You see, in the culture, it was the lowliest of servants that would take off the shoes of their masters at the end of the day. If you were a respected servant in the home, then that was beneath you. You didn't have to stoop that low. But if you were the lowliest servant, you know how they've always done with rookies and newbies. They give them the more menial and mundane tasks. They give them the embarrassing stuff that no one wants to do. You first get that job, you're the one that takes out the trash. You're the one that cleans the grease pan. And so it was with the lowliest servant in the household of a Jewish master. It was that lowliest servant that would untie the sandals of the master at the end of the day and take those shoes off. And so John here, as he's comparing himself to Jesus and the greatness of Christ, and as he's hearing that common belief among the people that maybe John the Baptist is the Messiah, here's John telling us, that's a joke. I'm not even worthy to be the lowliest servant in his household. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, Jews, and those among you who fear God, Gentiles, with some level of interest in conversion to Judaism. To us, Jews and Gentiles, has been sent the message of this salvation, the gospel, the good news. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Now, in case you were wondering, verses 26 and 27 have answered for us why they did not believe in Jesus yet. Because that is a reasonable question in light of everything that Paul has just shared, that my goodness, the scriptures overwhelmingly pointed to Jesus. They predicted just about his every move. He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. There's no way he could not have been the Messiah. And on top of that, you have John the Baptist, the greatest prophet in the nation of Israel, pointing to him and saying, that's the guy. And in light of all of this, we ask the question, how is it that they can't believe? How is it that they don't yet believe? And verse 27 answers that for us in a word. Here's why they didn't believe. Here's why the Jewish synagogue up there in Antioch and Pisidia didn't believe. One word, Jerusalem. The Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia did not believe in Jesus because the Jews in Jerusalem did not believe in Jesus. The religious leaders down there in the headquarters of all of Judaism did not believe in Jesus. In fact, they were talking people out of it, deliberately spreading lies. Of course, he didn't rise from the dead. Everyone knows his disciples came to the tomb while everyone was asleep and stole the body. Jesus was a trickster. He was a fraud, and don't you fall for it. So now Paul is telling them the truth about their religious leaders. Paul is letting us know that it's not always a good thing to blindly follow your religious or church organization, because even when they get it wrong at the organizational level, you're still on the hook with God to get it right here. You can't always just go with the flow of the organization. If the organization departs from truth, then you have to be man enough or woman enough to stand up and depart from that false doctrine, that heresy, and stand for the truth. So here's the truth about their leadership. It's really sad to me as a Bible teacher and pastor. Look at verse 27. For centuries, these Jews in Jerusalem met together in synagogues every week, every Sabbath, and they studied these scriptures. Every week, they showed up for church. They heard the prophecies about Messiah, and man, they loved it. They were amening. Amen. Yes, yes, we understand what the scriptures are telling us. The Father's going to send us the Messiah. He's going to deliver us. Messiah is going to come from the lineage of David. Amen, amen. And then God sends Jesus. He fits all the criteria. He fulfills all the prophecies. The last of the Old Testament prophets is pointing to him, saying it's him. And they go, meh. We don't expect Jesus to be weak. We don't expect to see him suffer. We don't expect to see him die if he truly is the Messiah. So all those weeks of synagogue study, studying these messianic prophetic scriptures, and then when they come to pass, they completely miss it, by and large, the whole of the nation. And as a pastor, I got to say that is one of the things that I guess I fear the most in what we do here twice a week. It kind of frightens me to think that week in and week out, you all show up and you listen to the Bible teaching, you listen to the Word of God, and you don't understand or you don't receive what is being shared from the Scriptures. I got to be honest, more than a few times in my life, I have heard one of my congregants say something that was contrary to something that I had just taught. And I remember thinking on multiple occasions, like, didn't I just go on a long biblical rant about this? And I remember their face. I remember them being there. I remember their head nodding in amen. I remember that they were there. They gave me at least physical assent to what I was saying in agreement. And yet here they are saying exactly the opposite. Usually it's about karma. I don't know why I can't get that out of Christians. Christians believing in karma. If you believe in karma, you don't believe in the scriptures. The scriptures don't teach karma. Not everything evens out on this earth. Most things have to wait until the judgment. But that's a side point. That's a potential pig path, and I won't go down that. But I see that happen from time to time, and I think to myself, why is it? I know they heard me. I know they heard me. So is it that they didn't understand? Is it that they forgot? Or is it maybe that they just decided that for whatever reason, they didn't want to agree with what was said? Now, I don't know in those cases, in those examples, in my life with congregants, what the reasoning was individually, but I do know for these Jews that the reason is this. They didn't understand that part of the prophecies about Jesus. They understood the part about Jesus, the Messiah, coming as a victorious king. They did not understand the part of the prophecies that revealed him as a suffering servant. And probably they didn't understand that because they didn't want to understand that. But just because we don't understand a truth, or just because we don't want to receive, embrace, and act on a truth, that doesn't make it any less truth. So I would say to you, never walk out of church only with what you want to understand. Always walk out of church with exactly what God says. Nothing more, nothing less, whether you like it or not. If that changes your belief system, that's fine. If every day if every week you come into Anchored Fellowship and feel like your belief system gets all cut up, that's an okay thing. It just means that the Lord is putting it back together piece by piece in the right way. And here's what I know. If you have a healthy belief system, that's going to end up producing a healthy you for every area of life. That's what Solomon told us all the way back in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20, all the way down to verse 23. Solomon said, "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh." And then Solomon pens this famous statement: "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Like, every aspect of your life is touched by your belief system. So that's why it's so important. Verse 28. "And though they found in him," in Jesus, "no guilt worthy of death, they ask Pilate to have him executed." Now, I've been wanting to talk about this for a while. I've passed a few opportunities, and I won't pass this one. I want to ask you, why do you think it was that they didn't just stone Jesus to death? Because fast forward just a little bit after the crucifixion of Christ, there's Stephen. He upsets them with his sermon, and what do? They stone him. They don't say, "You know what, let's take this guy to Pilate too." They don't go to Roman authority for Stephen. In chapter 14, they're going to stone Paul. And it won't be the last time that Paul gets stoned by the Jews, by the unbelieving Jews. So they're quick to stone everyone except Jesus. And considering how much they hated Jesus, doesn't it beg the question, why didn't they just stone Jesus? Why didn't they just do it privately? We understand there was a law at the time, a Roman law, that the Jews were not allowed to exercise corporal punishment. They did not have that sovereign right, that if they wanted to execute one of their convicted criminals, they couldn't just go do it. They had to bring that case. Once they proved that person to be guilty of a crime worthy of execution, they had to bring that case to the Romans, and the Romans had to make a judgment. And if the Romans decided, okay, that person is worthy of death, then the Romans would execute that person, and the execution was via crucifixion. Stoning was the Jewish way of execution. Crucifixion was the Roman way of execution. Now, they played by the Roman rules for Jesus, but no one else. And there's a lot of explanations that we could dive into and explore. I could give you some good reasons why they played by Roman rules with Jesus. But I couldn't give you better reasoning than what I find in the scriptures. Here's why they didn't just stone Jesus. It's because even if they wanted to, they couldn't, because the Old Testament scriptures had predicted the exact manner of the death of the Messiah, and that would be crucifixion. And it's all throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? We've been studying that on Wednesday nights. We first see this foreshadowed all the way back in the book of Numbers with the serpent on the pole. That's an illustration of crucifixion. We get an allusion to it by form of law from the book of Deuteronomy, where the scripture tells us the law declares, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then we get direct prophecy of it in passages like Psalm 22. Do you know what Psalm 22 is? It is a very graphic depiction and explanation of crucifixion, using even the very words of Christ that he would say on or near the cross, and even the very words of his enemies. Psalm 22 is basically a pre-showing of the crucifixion of Christ in graphic novel form. So in verse 2, we read of him feeling forsaken by the Father. In verse 6, we read of him being reproached by the people. In verse 7, we read of him being mocked. In verse 8, God quotes the religious leaders. 1,000 years before they would make the statement, God nails down the quote to a word. And here's what Psalm chapter 22, verse 8 says. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Exact quote. In verse 14, we read of all of his bones being out of joint. I submit to you that means stretched out. We also read in verse 14 about his heart failing him. And we know that was the manner of his death. He died of a ruptured heart. We read in verse 16 of his hands and feet being pierced. We even read in verse 18 about the dividing up of his garments and casting lots for them. It's the whole story of the crucifixion all the way back in Psalm 22. And that's why the religious leaders couldn't do anything but have the Romans crucify him. Oh, they would try what they wanted to, but not so. It was going to happen exactly the way that the Lord predicted it. Those first century religious leaders, they were compelled by forces that they did not understand. That was God flexing on them in order to force their hand and accomplish his will. And they were just doing his bidding. Verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, when they did exactly as the Old Testament scriptures had predicted and prophesied that they would do, when they had crucified him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God. Don't you love that turn of phrase? That's a life turn of phrase, isn't it? I was dead in trespasses and sins, but God. I was miserable and depressed, but God. My marriage was on the ropes, but God. Jesus was dead and buried, but God raised him from the dead. And you just aren't going to read a sermon in the book of Acts that stops shy of the resurrection of Christ. The gospel doesn't end with the crucifixion of Christ. The gospel doesn't end with Christ dead on a cross or stuffed away in a tomb. The gospel doesn't end without an empty tomb. It doesn't end without a resurrected Christ. There is no gospel apart from the resurrection of Jesus, because the crucifixion was the offering up of our sins on the body of Jesus on the cross, but the resurrection is the proof that God accepted that offering. Verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So Paul realizes that for those that are hearing this for the first time, that this whole story might sound perhaps, maybe just a little bit way out there. And so what he does is he's letting them know there's walking, talking proof all around them. They don't have to take his word for this. There's a multitude, a host of people that witness this all with their own eyes. And all they had to do was go and talk to some of those people. Now, as this fellowship knows, Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, that at one time over 500 brothers saw him. At once, at one time. That may or may not include the 11. That may or may not include the 120 from Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. We could be talking 5, 6. That's definitely not including the women and children. So we could be talking 500, 600, 700, 800, over 1,000 potential people saying that we witnessed this. We saw Jesus definitely dead. We know he rose from the dead because he hung out with us after he raised from the dead. And considering all these witnesses, it would be against all reason and jurisprudence for them not to believe. Think about this. We've actually come full circle on what it is that constitutes the most reliable confirmation of any truth. What is the best way to confirm a story to be true? At one time, photographs were the best way to confirm a story to be true. If you snapped a picture of it, that was an open shut case. At one time, audio recordings, that was a surefire way to confirm a truth. If you had it on an audio recording, you knew it was true. At one time, it was an open and shut case, a sure confirmation of any truth. If you had something on a video recording, if you saw someone with your own eyes on a video doing something, well, then you had the truth on that matter. But folks, we have actually swung full circle on this. And it's no longer the case that photographs and audio recordings and video recordings are the best source of confirmation to a truth. Photos can be photoshopped, so you can't fully trust any photo that you see. Nowadays, only computers can tell if those photos have been edited by finding those little digital artifacts in the photo that are imperceptible to the human eye. So if you see something on a photo, you can't trust your eyeballs. I can prove that to you. I can show you from the internet a photo of Abraham Lincoln holding an iPhone and taking a selfie. It looks 100% legit. But of course, we all know better. We know that Abraham Lincoln didn't have an iPhone. He probably had a Nokia. So we, you know, couldn't be. Well, then you have AI that can build a full vocal profile on you just by that AI calling you on the phone and hearing you say, hello, hello, who's there? Anyone there? If you don't answer, I'm hanging up. That's it. That's all that AI needs to build a full vocal profile on you. And then it can use your voice to say whatever it wants to. And it sounds just like you. Your closest family member that knows you best, that AI could call them up, say whatever they wanted, and pass it off as you without that closest relative being able to tell that it wasn't you. So we can't trust photographs anymore. We can't trust audio recordings. How about video recordings? Well, they have CGI. And with CGI, they can convince you of anything that they want to convince you of. They're called deepfakes. And you can even download an app on your phone, I think, for free. And just with a few taps of your screen, you can make your own deepfakes. So we can't believe photographs. We can't believe audio. We can't believe video. We've come full circle. And what is the best source of a confirmation of any truth? It is the eyewitness account of a trustworthy individual. Better yet, if it's multiple people, how about this? 500, 600, 700, 1,000 people all standing up and saying, yep, saw Jesus dead, talked to him after he was alive again. It really happened. One after another, all saying the same thing. And that brings us to the end of that topic that with in light of all of those eyewitnesses, the best proof we can have of the resurrection of Jesus, how as Jews, considering the Old Testament scriptures, can we not believe? Verse 32. And we bring you the good news, euangelizo, which in English is the word evangelism, the gospel. We bring you the gospel, the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, verse 7 to be exact, you are my son, this is the Father speaking, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, begotten and created are two different words and two very different things. I say that because the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and some of the other cults, they take that word begotten, they jump on it, and they run with it because they don't understand what it means. When they read the word begotten, to them that means that Jesus was not an eternal being. That Jesus could not have been God, because we just read that God had begotten Jesus the Son. That means to them that God the Father created Jesus. And that puts Jesus in the same camp as Michael the archangel, Gabriel the archangel, even Lucifer the archangel before his fall. But listen, church, begotten is always, first of all, a proof of pre-existence. Begotten is not the moment of creation. You understand that, right? How about a baby? Let me just ask you this. When a baby, the word begotten means what? Birthed. Okay, so when a baby is birthed, is that the moment of that baby's creation? Did the baby pre-exist that moment of birth? Of course. The baby was alive in the womb. The baby pre-existed its begottenness, if you will. So when we read about Jesus being begotten, in no way does that mean he did not pre-exist that moment on earth. It just simply means that God brought him to a moment where he birthed him in human flesh and bone. The truth is, we know that the other scriptures teach us that Jesus did pre-exist that moment of being birthed onto this earth as the Son of God. He pre-existed long, in fact, before the womb of Mary. He pre-existed eternally. And it was that moment where God the Father birthed him as a son in that sense. Now, I could take this even a step further, because Paul, when he's quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, really isn't referring to Christ's birth. Do you notice that? He's actually referring to the moment of resurrection. So Paul is saying that that moment of resurrection is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, 7, where God the Father says, today, as of your resurrection, today I have begotten you as my son. All right. Now, I don't want to mess with your mind too much. I don't want to give you a migraine. So I'm going to let you just think about that aspect of the verse, and I'll go ahead and move on. But hopefully, you all will have begotten what I be saying. You know what I mean? So, here's a tricky question for you before we move on. You notice here, maybe you didn't pick up on it, Paul referred to the second Psalm. And he quoted the second Psalm, and it's actually the second Psalm. Did you pick that up? Now, the reason I bring that up is because the chapter divisions of the Bible, that was created by a guy named Stephen Langton, and that was in 1227 that he finally completed those chapter divisions, 1227 AD. Now, later on, another guy came along, and he divided up those chapters into verses. His name was Robert Estienne. All right, so 1555 AD is when the verses were divided up, but 1227 AD is when the chapters were divided up. This is like 1,000 years before the chapter divisions of the Bible. And Paul says, this happened, this was said in the second Psalm, and it actually is the second Psalm. So how's that possible? How did Paul know? Well, the answer to that question come back next week for? No, no. The answer to that question is that they actually did. The Jews had a numbering system for the book of Psalms. To my knowledge, it was the first book that they divided up into chapters, but that's essentially what they did, because you have to remember, the book of Psalms was their hymnal. It was their form of poetry. So it's like having a church hymnal without any page numbers. Can you imagine that? All right, everyone, we're going to sing. Stand up. Turn somewhere in your hymnal to the section about God being great. Okay, might need a little bit of time to find that, unless you want to sing without me. So they did have a chapter division breakup of the book of Psalms, and it was different than ours. The really interesting thing here is that what Paul does list out for us as the second psalm is actually the second psalm. So Stephen Langton in 1227 AD actually got that right. He probably made sure to start the chapter 2 right there where Paul was quoting, because Paul had already mentioned that it's chapter 2. Anyway, you can look into that further and satisfy your own curiosities on that matter. But verse 34, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" That comes from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. Verse 35, "Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" And that is going to be from Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. And that really is the only verse in all of the Bible that you need to come to the realization that the Old Testament prophecy had predicted the resurrection of Jesus. That's really all that you need right there. If the Holy One would not see corruption, if the Holy One was not going to see the decay or decomposition of his body, it meant two things. It means, number one, first, he was going to have to die. And number two, he wouldn't be dead long enough to decompose. He would resurrect. So you have the death and resurrection of Jesus predicted right there in that statement from David. But here's the question: who is the Holy One that David was speaking about? Is it himself? Was he, you know, referring to himself? "I'm the Holy One. I'm not going to see corruption." Well, couldn't have been speaking about himself. And Paul tells us why in verse 36, much like Stephen did. Verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." He died and was laid with his fathers. He was buried alongside of his fathers, his ancestors, and saw corruption. David died and his body did decompose. So, can't be David. That was a very poor excuse for a buzzer. Can't be David. There, that was better. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised up," that would be Jesus, "did not see corruption." So that passage was written about Jesus. It was fulfilled by Jesus. And how many messianic candidates could the Jews really even say that about? Well, this guy predicted his death, and then he died, and then there was a claim about his resurrection. That never happened. It only happened one time in all of their history, and it was Jesus the Christ. So what are you waiting for? Can't you read the road signs here? Everything is telling you, the Orthodox Jew, that the logical and reasonable thing for you to do is believe in Jesus by faith. Verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Verse 39. "And by him, everyone who believes is freed." And I prefer the King James Version or the New King James Version here, because it uses the doctrinal terminology justification. Everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be freed or justified by the law of Moses. Now, we all know that Paul is a grace preacher. That was the thrust of all of his message. You can read James if you want to hear about the law and, you know, the necessity of good works and all that. But grace was the prominent theme of the life of Paul, because Paul really understood grace. That salvation has nothing to do with the law. It's all about the grace of Christ. Now, that's coming from a man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This guy loved the law. He loved the law of God so much that he was killing Christians to defend it. But once he came into a saving relationship with Jesus and realized that he was saved not by the law, but through the grace of Christ, that was all that he could get his heart to hold on to. So he says, you're justified by your faith in Jesus, by believing in him, and you're justified from things that the law could never justify you from. And again, this is stuff that we have spelled out very plainly over and over again here at Anchored Fellowship. But for good measure, I want to remind you that the law cannot justify. That's just outside of the scope of God's intended use for the law. It cannot justify you. Here's all that the law can do. The law can do this. It can say, all right, you stole something, so you're a thief. You lied, so you're a liar. You slept around, so you're a fornicator. If a married person was involved, you're an adulterer. You killed someone, so you're a murderer. The end. That's all that the law can do. And then the person hears that, gets those revelations from the law and says, okay, good to know about myself, but now what? And the law has nothing to say to that person. The law says, no, that's it. I just called to say, you're a sinner. Have a good day. That's the law for you. And that brings into the picture the Old Testament sacrificial system wherein the Lord gave the nation of Israel under that old covenant a temporary spiritual system where a person could take an animal sacrifice and offer that animal sacrifice up in lieu of their sins, in place of their sins, and have that sin or those sins temporarily covered by that sacrifice and thus be free from the guilt and the shame of that sin. It was a temporary thing. We know that the sacrificial system served as a placeholder for Christ to get the people used to this system of sacrifice for sin so that you could be free and so that you could live life without that on your record. In hopes, of course, that when Jesus was eventually sent, the people would be conditioned and ready to receive him as the sacrifice, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. But then comes the New Testament and the actual sending of Jesus. And this is where we get the completion of all of the typology, the fulfillment that was established by the placeholder of the sacrificial system, where in the person of Jesus, our sins, our faults, our failures, our shortcomings were nailed to his cross so that we could be forgiven, but not just forgiven, not just temporarily covered, but declared to be completely innocent. And that's why the terminology justified is so important, because that word, translated as being freed in the ESV, actually means to be completely innocent. It means to be declared perfectly righteous. Again, you guys know the way that you remember the word justified is that justified means just as if I'd never sinned. So that's a completely different thing. In a court of law, it's different if you're pronounced innocent than if you are pronounced justified. Or pardon me, it's different if you are pronounced forgiven as opposed to being pronounced as innocent, right? Forgiven just means, okay, we know it was you. We have you on video. No CGI. We have you on audio recording. No audio artifacts. No AI interruption. It was really you. We have proof. You're the criminal. You did this, but as an act of mercy, the court moves to forgive you. You're guilty. You did it, but you're forgiven. You don't have to serve out a sentence. But justification, innocence, is completely different. It means didn't do it, no record of it, completely free of it, perfectly righteous in the eyes of the law. Now, there's a true story about a wealthy man from England that purchased a Rolls Royce when he was in France on a vacation, and it broke down. That new vehicle broke down, that Rolls-Royce broke down while he was vacationing there in France. And so he called up the Rolls-Royce manufacturer there in England where he was from, and he let them know, and they sent out some mechanics from their factory, and they fixed the Rolls Royce. And the guy finished out his vacation. A couple months later, he gets done with his vacation. He comes back to England. He goes into the office there of Rolls Royce, and he says, "Hey, I'm the guy that broke down in the Rolls Royce out there in France, and you guys sent mechanics out to fix it. Thank you very much. I never got the bill, so I'm here to pay the bill." And the guy that he spoke to there at the desk said, "Okay, just one moment. Let me go check something." He went into the back. He checked his records, and he came back out, and he said, "Sir, I'm sorry to inform you, but there has never, ever been a record of any Rolls Royce ever breaking down." And then he smiled, and he sent the guy on his way. And that's what justification is. It's though you have sin in your life, there's no record of it when you come to Christ. Past, present, future is being completely declared righteous for eternity in the eyes of God. So that when we stay in Christ, having committed sins and experienced faults after our conversion, when we keep ourselves in Christ through confession, when we confess those sins to the Lord says, "Already handled, already done with. There's no record that you have ever sinned." Now, can you see how that might impact a guy like the Apostle Paul, who knows what's on his record? Paul was the Antichrist of the book of Acts. Can you imagine how that would affect him to know that God said, not just forgiven, not just guilty and forgiven, but completely justified, record wiped clean? And how might that help you? How might that bless you in your life, knowing the things that you've done, the sins that you've committed, the disasters that you've made in life, and knowing that the Lord doesn't just say, "Well, that was terrible and that's on record and you're guilty and all, but I'm going to let it pass." But instead, God says to you that because you believe in the work of Christ on the cross, because you receive him as your Savior, the record is wiped clean. You are completely free. You are completely righteous.